We're in a sermon series. We're calling it the Westside Values. And just the last couple of years, but especially this last 6 months, we really have dialed in some things that we've just discovered along the way. These are our passions. These are the things that God has uniquely gifted us as a church to be able to provide to our community and to be able to really impact the mission of what God is doing in the world. And so we're going to go over these things for the next several weeks as we just make sure that we're all on the same page as far as, hey, this is our mission. This is our vision as a church and what the church that could be and should be here at Westside. And so I had this great opportunity the other day. I was having a conversation with several naked men. It was in the sauna at the gym. So just to give you some context there, just in case you're wondering, what is he talking about? So this conversation started when I interrupted a guy who was talking about Jesus, and he was essentially responding to somebody who was all upset that the Catholics were asking for so much money. And he said, well, doesn't Jesus say that we should just give everything away and then expect that dollars are going to fall from the sky like manna from heaven? And he kind of attempted to quote this verse about Jesus saying that we don't have to worry about, you know, what we wear, what we eat, like the flowers of the field and the birds of the air. And, I'm just sitting there. I don't usually interrupt, right? But I was just like, oh, no. Like, you can't just misquote Jesus like that. And so I was like, that's not what he says. And this guy was really upset that I would confront him about this. And then I was like, I'm a professional holy person. I'm a pastor. You know, I quoted the passage. I told him the passage. And no, I didn't say that. But I did quote the passage. I did say, hey, I'm a pastor. You know, I've actually studied these things. And that's not what he says, you know. And I tried to explain some things. And the guy sitting next to me was clearly disturbed by the whole experience. And there's this thing, like, as only a pastor from Seattle or a place like Seattle could really understand. If I have friends who are pastors in other places, other environments. Let's say you live down in Texas and you say you're a pastor. If you're a pastor down in Texas, you get free golfing at the country club, free dinners. You know, people, you know, roll out the red carpet for you as you walk by, or at least that's how I imagine it. But in Seattle, when I tell people I'm a pastor, it's like, I had one woman I was talking to on the side of the street, and she was an older lady, looked really sweet, and we had gotten a conversation, I mentioned I was a pastor, and she just goes, ugh. And I was like, I mean, just kind of messes with your psyche just a little bit. But this guy was extremely disturbed, and he essentially asked me, he said, okay, I don't get churches. Like, what's the deal with, what's the relevance of church nowadays? Anyways, what's the difference between a church and any other community organization? And I was like, ding, we've been talking about this. This is my chance to give a real world explanation, a real world situation, an explanation of why we are the church. And we've been talking about it and talking about it. And one of the key phrases that we come up with is the one that I put up here on this screen is, why do we exist as a church? And it's this, because the world needs more people who live like Jesus. Like, I mean, that's it. That sums it up, right? The world needs more people who live like Jesus. And I was just like, man, this is the opportunity. I'm going to help lead this guy to Christ. It's going to be the Spirit-inspired moment. And he turns to me and he says, what the bleep does that mean? And I was like, okay, the sermon didn't really go off so well for this guy, you know. And so that's my secondary title. What the bleep does that mean? If the world needs more people who live like Jesus, what in the world are we talking about? What does that mean? All right, you could take that down now. It's making Richard uncomfortable. All right. But that's what the sermon is about today. What does this mean? If the world needs more people to live like Jesus, what does it mean to live like Jesus these days? I mean, honestly, Christianity is first and foremost about living like Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. The phrase or the word Christian literally comes out of being like Christ or a little Christ. And so is used as a derisive term in the first place from the Christians who were in Antioch, which is actually in modern day Syria. And there was an early church. There was one of the most thriving, powerful churches in the early times of following after Jesus' resurrection. And it was around 40 years after Jesus Christ was born. So just several years after he had died and resurrected. All of a sudden, these Christians emerge in Antioch, Syria. There's this passionate, you know, awesome community of people. And people start calling them little Christs because they're endeavoring to live their lives as Jesus. And this is what Christianity was at its essence, at its core in the early days. 1 Peter 4, verse 16 kind of gives us an idea. This is Peter writing to one of these early churches. And he says this, if you're insulted because you bear the name of Christ. So think about that. You bear the name of Christ. You're a Christian. You're called a Christian. You bear his name. If you're insulted because you bear the name of Christ, you'll be blessed. For the glorious Spirit of God rests upon you. If you suffer, however, it must not be for murder, stealing, or making trouble, or prying into other people's affairs. But it is no shame to suffer for being a Christian. Praise God for the privilege of being called by his name. And so, what does it mean to those of us who call ourselves Christians today to live our lives as Jesus did? What kind of commitment does that require of us? Most importantly, you know, as we evaluate our lives, how do we measure up with this standard of Jesus? The goal of every Christian to be like Christ couldn't be more clear. In 1 John, another key disciple of Jesus who hands this down to us, 1 John 2, verse 6, and it says this, those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. Very simple, straightforward commandment. It's out of this. You know, there's so many. I mean, we sing songs about this. We read books about this. We've made the little rubber bracelets that were popular 10, 20 years ago. WWJD, what would Jesus do? Came directly out of this particular passage. But unfortunately, with all these reminders and because it's kind of right there in our face, I think a lot of times we take it for granted or we overlook it or it becomes rote and we just are a little bit overexposed to the idea and we don't really unpack it practically in our lives on a day-to-day basis. Recently, I read about a fellow pastor. His name's Ed Dobson. I mentioned this story before. I got his picture up here. Actually, Ed died recently of Lou Gehrig's disease, but he was a great pastor. He was just a meek mannered, mild guy, and he just loved Jesus. He just simply loved Jesus. But he decided to get serious about this, and so he endeavored to live his life biblically, by the book, for one whole year. He just said, "I want to live my life like Jesus." And you know that might sound like that's what every Christian's trying to do, but he just took this to the nth degree. He wanted to literally live like Jesus. And so he obeyed all the Old Testament laws because Jesus was a Jew. So he obeyed the dietary laws according to the restrictions that the Jews had. He especially, you know, the dietary law not to mix meat and dairy. That was tough for him. He liked chicken and cheese burritos, he said. But he observed Jewish holidays like Yom Kippur and the Passover. He often prayed at the synagogue on the Jewish Sabbath, which is on Saturday. And he refrained from work and travel on Saturdays, as the Jews did. And he even obeyed the biblical command not to trim his beard. And so this actually was after he had trimmed it, but it was like flowing down to here. But he said the hard part is trying to live up to Jesus' teachings. And that was the most serious part of the commitment for him, was living up to Jesus' teachings. And so what he endeavored to do was really get himself familiar with what Jesus taught. He read the Gospels through every week. So all four Gospels every week, he would read through them. And he would do the things that Jesus taught to do, help the poor, visit those who were in prison. And so he would do that on a weekly basis. He prayed daily, recited the prayer, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," the prayer that the blind man plead Jesus with. And his son had lost a close friend to the war in Iraq, and he had died through a firefight, and he came over. It was a real sad time. It was a good family friend, and he was attentive to the fact that he had been reading that Jesus said, pray for your enemies. And in that moment of grief and that struggle over that difficult dealing with that death, he was confronted with this idea that Jesus says, hey, pray for your enemies. Intercede for them. It was a struggle for him as he contemplated that. He said, Jesus is a very troubling individual. I've realized how far I fall short. And I wonder what my reaction would be if I focused all of my attention and my efforts on living my life as Jesus did in such a serious and meaningful way. How far would I fall short? Where am I missing it today? Do I have the guts to find out? Do you have the guts to find out where you measure up? And one thing I know for sure is I have a long ways to go when it comes to being like Christ. When I was a kid, and most of you know, I was way into athletics. I early on wanted to be a football player, and so I wanted to be just like Steve Largent from the Seattle Seahawks. And for those of you who grew up in the 80s, you know who Steve Largent is. In fact, that was his number 80. And Steve Largent he had the best hands, and he ran the best routes, and my dad would always talk about that. We'd go out in the backyard, I'd run a button hook just like Steve Largent ran it, and I would dress up like Steve Largent had my Seahawks helmet, and I would have put the black stuff under my eyes, and I would sit there on the couch and watch the Seahawks games and root for Steve Largent. If he only had a better quarterback than Dave Craig, he might have gotten somewhere. But then as I got a little bit older, I was into basketball. And when I got into basketball, I wanted to be Michael Jordan. And so my mom would always throw fits because I'd be running around playing basketball with my tongue hanging out of my mouth. Because that's what Michael Jordan did, right? And she's like, you're going to cut that thing off. You got to wear a mouthpiece or something. Keep that thing in there. And so, but everybody wanted to be like Michael Jordan. You know, and that was the Wheaties commercial. I want to be like Mike, or maybe it was Gatorade, or I don't know which one it was, but that was the mantra. I want to be like Mike. And so kids from that generation, that's who they grew up idolizing, wanted to be like Mike. And it's ridiculous to think that I could be like Mike. Mike is 6'6". He's a basketball prodigy. I was capped out at 5'11", and I'm a short white dude who doesn't have the genetic coat to play basketball. You know, it's just not in the cards for me. But, you know, Jesus is the Son of God. So think about, you know, wanting to be like Jesus. He lived a sinless life. He performed miracles. He started a movement that over 2 billion people adhere to now. That's a pretty big deal. Time Magazine named him the man of the millennium. All of human history is split in half based on the time he was born into the world. I know they call it common era now, but we all know what it means. Jesus. Like, how do you live your life like Jesus? I can't even begin. You know, I don't even know where to start. You know, it's a mind-boggling thought. You know, Jesus, he walks on water. You know, I can barely swim. You know, I only doggy paddle, right? Jesus feeds the 5,000. I can't even get my kids to eat vegetables. You know, it's, how am I supposed to measure up to Jesus? But here's the good news. And I think this is good news for all of us because I think all of us can echo this. I'm a lot better person today than I was when I started the journey. You know, God has done a lot of work in me to get me to where I am today. And maybe that's hard for some of you to believe, but I'm telling you, it's been a journey, right? I mean, and from where I started to where I am now, it's, you know, God has done a lot of good work. And I think for those of us who have walked with Christ for many years, we would be able to echo that statement. God has done a lot of work in me. You know, I remember in the early days, my life verse was, I'm going to beat my body and make it my slave. You know, and so I endeavor to be like Jesus by waking up early. You know, I got to get up at 5 a.m. and pray for a couple hours before I begin my day. I'm going to fast. I'm going to deny myself so that I could prove to God how much I want to be like him and how much I want to be used by him. And I endeavored to make all kinds of sacrifices in order to live my life as Jesus. And the struggle, because at the end of all that, there was all this striving and all this effort. And in that process, I found the Christian life to be impossible. You know, that days would go by where I couldn't get up early in the morning. I skipped prayer time. You know, I would fast, and on day two, I felt like my stomach was eating itself, and I had to have some food in my belly, you know, and I just kept failing and failing and failing and feeling as if I was a failure in the whole journey because I had so far to go. And I found the Christian life to be so difficult. I love this quote from G.K. Chesterton, and I put it up here on the screen. It said, "The Christian life has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." And I think at the end of all that striving, which to a certain extent has not ended yet, thankfully, but, you know, at the end of those moments where we just like, oh, I just can't get it right. I can't get to where I need to be. And it feels as though, you know, I want to give up sometimes. You know, it just seems like the bar is set so high. And I read books about being a disciple of Jesus, and they seem to emphasize this fact. You know, it requires sacrifice, right? It requires everything that you have. And this is a philosophy that lines up with what Jesus says about being a disciple. Jesus had a lot of difficult teachings that I think would discourage many of us in this room as we take a look at the Sermon on the Mount, for instance. You know, there was the law of Moses, and that was difficult enough. But Jesus elevated. I mean, he raised the bar to the extent where he said, well, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. And he said, if you even look upon a woman with lust in your heart, then you have committed the sin of adultery. If you even curse another human being, then you're guilty of the sin of murder. Jesus is taking the law of Moses, and he's saying, no, it's not that high, it's this high. I mean, he elevates the bar. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. After performing many miracles and preaching profound truths from town to town, Jesus would at times amass a large following of people. And whenever the crowd got too big, he tended to say something so controversial and crazy or so difficult, such as this, that people were like, no thanks, I'll pass. You know, at one point, he had this huge crowd of people and he just threw it out. You know, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And people were like, what? Like, I mean, that's just crazy. What are you even talking about? It says people were discouraged. They left. They were like, this guy is, we don't even know what he's talking about, right? Even the disciples were struggling to grasp what he was talking about. Being a follower of Jesus is just hard, right? It was difficult. And certainly, you know, when you look at some of the things that the disciples had to go through, you can recognize that. There's one particular story. This is the story I think that the man that I was speaking to in the sauna must have been referring to. It's the story of the rich young ruler. It's this man who has it all. He has riches, he has wealth, he has status in society. And he comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to obtain eternal life? And essentially he's coming to Jesus, who's known as a rabbi, and he's wanting to know, you know, how do I get in with what you were doing? You know, how do I begin the process of following you? And Jesus said, well, you need to go and sell everything that you have, take the proceeds, give it all the way to the poor, and then you can come and follow me. And for a guy like this particular guy, who's very, very wealthy, has position, and he has status, he's crossed all his T's, he's dotted all his I's. The first question, in fact, Jesus asked him, well, have you followed the Ten Commandments? And he says, well, yes, I followed them since I was a boy, perfectly. You know, I've done everything that God would require of me. And this guy in particular seemed like a person who must be acceptable to Jesus, who must be, you know, worthy of the opportunity to come be a follower of Jesus. And yet Jesus throws this impossible command, or at least impossible for this man. And the man turned away disappointed. The Bible speaks of another man who expresses intent to follow Jesus, and he asks permission to bury his father who had died first before he comes to follow Jesus. And Jesus responds, he says, "Let the dead bury their own dead." Isn't that kind of insensitive? Another would-be disciple asked permission to say goodbye to his family first. And Jesus said, "Anybody who puts their hand to the plow then looks back isn't fit for service to the kingdom of God." In other words, there's no looking back. Another place he said, "Now, who is my brothers and sisters? Who's my family? You know, aren't they the people who are serving God right here?" Right? And people seem to think that he was somehow disowning his family in that statement, but it was complex, it was confusing, it was difficult to grasp. And it would seem like, for those of us who have signed up to be followers of Jesus, that we've endeavored to do virtually the impossible. But if we take all that I said and connect it with a whole nother, you know, vein of teaching that Jesus has, and a whole nother way of living in relationship with the disciples, we find that there may be another explanation for what it is that Jesus is asking of us. First of all, you contrast Jesus' treatment of this rich young ruler with the way that he called his 12 disciples. And it's an interesting thing to consider. I wanted to use a metaphor because Jesus was a rabbi. In the first century, as a rabbi, every young Jewish boy wanted to be a follower of a rabbi. I mean, that was like, and this is the metaphor I wanted to use. If Jeff Bezos put out a memo, you know, to the entire world, you know, kind of like he did for the second command center for Amazon, but for individuals, and for families, and he said, "I'm going to choose 12 young men and women as my proteges. They're going to follow me, and I am going to teach them everything I know about how to be ridiculously rich and successful," right? Every family in America would be like, "Sign my kid up," you know? And maybe the testing would be, okay, I want the youngest and the brightest and the most, you know, creative and you know, awesome children to be a part of this experiment, right? But we're going to pick 12, and they're going to follow me around. I'm going to teach them everything I know. If that was something that Jeff Bezos threw out to the world, no doubt he would have millions and millions of applications. If you could use that metaphor, I think it fits well with the desire within every young Jewish child to be a follower of a rabbi. That was, man, that was everything. I mean, if you became a follower of a rabbi, that meant that you were the best of the best, you were the brightest of the brightest. And so a rabbi would choose disciples. And these disciples would be mentored personally by the rabbi. They would live with the rabbi. They would walk with the rabbi. They would follow him everywhere that he went. They would follow literally in his steps. And so Jesus, he comes onto the scene and he begins to call the most unlikely candidates. He calls Peter and James and John, these guys who were not the most desirable. He calls scandalously, he calls a tax collector to come and follow him. Jesus even invites Judas to come and follow him. There's all sorts of question marks in place when it comes to considering who it was that Jesus called. And when he made his appeal for them to come and follow him, it was so simple. Which is, come and follow me. Come and be a part of the work that I'm doing. For James and John, he didn't say, "Hey, go sell everything you have first, give it away to the poor, and then come follow me." He had no such demands for them. You know, so why the contrast here? What's going on in all of this? To make things even more interesting, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says this. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I love studying the Bible because there's all this contrast that you have to really work through. And I enjoy it because when you find these different passages in the scriptures that don't seem to quite line up, there's always just this gem of truth somewhere in the middle. And so here, we find this complex idea of, okay, Jesus, what are you trying to say? Is following you easy and light? Or is it difficult and hard and the costliest thing that it could ever possibly do? And in this case, I think the simplest way of understanding it is just by saying, well, if everything that Jesus says is true, then why can't it be both right at the same time? Why can't it be the hardest thing that you will ever endeavor to do, and yet the easiest and the most burden-free thing that you will ever endeavor to do? I want to encourage you by just using another illustration. I love my wife. She's beautiful. She's the person in this world that I love more than any other, even more than my children. I love my wife. And I'm totally and completely in love with her. She's easy for me to love because it's just because of how we uniquely connect together. And it's an amazing journey being her husband and being in love with her. But at the same time, my wife sometimes is the hardest person for me to love. My wife knows me so well, she can push a button that pushes a button. You know what I'm saying? I mean, she knows exactly what to say and how to say it, and my face will light up on fire. You know, I'll be so frustrated and so angry, right? That's who she is. And so she's really smart, but that's what I meant by that. But how can I find my way out of this situation? So I love her the most. I mean, she's the easiest for me to love, and yet there are times in our relationship where it's so challenging and so difficult, right? And so there's these two contrasting things. For the most part, it's the good, easy to love part, right? But there's those moments, there's those seasons. For those of you who are married, you know, and it could be both, right? And it's confusing and can be difficult to understand, but it's hard, it's easy, and that seems to be what Jesus is referring to here. If we follow the Sermon on the Mount literally, we would all be deaf, blind, dumb, and severely dismembered, right? It seems very difficult, right? But Jesus, he consistently rejected the most righteous, the rich, the esteemed, the socially acceptable. And he consistently accepted those who had failed to make the cut, the outcasts, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, and all these kinds of people. And Jesus, he even said, I have not come for the healthy, I've come for the sick. And there's something in this that I think is so compelling and so beautiful. And I think the answer, of course, is, well, it's hard because it's impossible, but it's easy because of this thing called grace. And grace is this power of God that enables us supernaturally to live the life that Jesus lived. And it's what I consider central to the gospel message, that it's not about striving and effort and sweat to do the things that Jesus has called us to do. It's about resting in the work that Jesus has already done and allowing God to really bring to bear in our lives all of his power and his grace and goodness. And so let me come back to Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, and let's just think about this again. When it comes to living our lives as Jesus lived, we should then do what Jesus did. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. He says, if you're weary, learn from me, If you're tired of striving, learn from me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And I want to learn from Jesus. I want to learn about what it means to live my life the way that God has called me to. And there's a passage of scripture in Philippians chapter 2 that I think really describes, well, it says, it's the mindset of Jesus. Sorry, the font was kind of small. I had to fit it into one slide here. But it's the mindset of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, it says, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness, and found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. Jesus humbled himself. He became one of us. He showed us how to live our lives dependent on the Spirit of God, on the power of God, to live the life that God has called him to live. And I think that's the secret. I think that's the recipe, that we would humble ourselves, that we would recognize that in and of myself, of my own gifts, talents, of my own ability, of my own effort and work ethic, I can't get to where I need to be. So I need to humble myself, and I need to recognize that it's Christ in me that is the hope of glory. There's nothing in me, right, that's going to get the job done. That is Christ in me. In AA, the first thing that people are asked to confess is that they are powerless to face their addiction. Their addiction has a power over them that they're powerless to contradict or to counteract it. And they need a higher power. It's the first thing that they're led to understand. Like, you need outside help. You can't govern the desires and the addictions that you are dealing with. And it's the same truth for us. You and I cannot do it alone. We cannot do it outside of God's grace and his power. And so in face with the impossible task of living like Jesus, where the bar is set high and up here, and the chasm between where I am now and where I need to be is so great that I feel overwhelmed by that, and as if I'm never going to get there, I just have to humbly come before God and say, God, I'm not enough. In and of myself, I'm not enough. I need your grace. I'm going to humble myself, and I'm just like, acknowledge, God, I'm a sinner. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. I have a long, long way to go. But I'm going to humble myself, and I'm going to be honest. And I'm just going to say, God, I need your help. I need your grace. And I need it on a day-to-day basis. One of the things that Jesus did, and it's a question in theology. But Jesus, each and every day, he would rise up early in the morning, he would go to pray. And he would do so. If you think about this, Jesus is God. Why does he need to pray? Why would he need to pray for strength as he did in the Garden of Gethsemane? Why would he need to pray for God's power? Didn't he have it already? And it's a big question in theology, but the very fact that Jesus prayed, it tells us something. It tells us, I think, what this passage of scripture is trying to explain. Jesus didn't rely on his divinity to live the life that God had called him to live. He lived a life of dependence. Dependence on God. Dependence on his power. Each and every day he arose. He got up early in the morning, it says, while it was still dark, and what was he doing? He was praying. And I would imagine, from understanding the life of Jesus, that he was praying things like, God, give me the strength today. Give me wisdom today. Help me demonstrate your power in incredible ways. Help me speak and bring profound wisdom in ways that people can understand. God, help me have patience with my disciples. God, empower me to do the work that you have called me to do, to take this mission that you have given me all the way to its end. And I imagine that those were with the prayers of Jesus, that over and over and over again, he just came humbly before God and he said, God, I need your grace. Father, I need you with me. I need your presence. I can't go on another day without you. I can't do this without you. I need your power at work in me. And that was this humble and simple prayer. So as a church, when it comes to this vision that we have of living our lives like Jesus, well, let's follow that. And let's live our lives like Jesus. Let's humble ourselves. Let's recognize in and of ourselves we don't have the power to do it. You know, we can imagine, right? If we can imagine a room of this many people being able to say, what if, right? What if each and every person in this room ran their business, did their work, went about their relationships in exactly the way that Jesus did? What kind of an impact could we make on the city of Seattle? We say, wow, we could do some great things, right? I mean, God could do some incredible things in and through our community. But here's the thing. It doesn't work without this first step. We've got to humble ourselves. We've got to acknowledge we're a long, long ways off. And we've got to come to the place where we could say, God, we need you. We need your grace. We want to be like your son, Jesus. But we need outside help. Amen? So I want to pray with you. I want to pray for myself. I want to pray for all of you. And I want to ask that God would do that. He would give us his grace. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you.